Well, if you turn back to Judges and the chapters we read earlier, chapters 17 and 18, we're really commencing a new section in the book of Judges this morning. It goes right through to the end of the book, to chapter 21. Just by way of reminder, you may remember we said early on the book of Judges is, it broadly divides into three different sections. First part is from chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 6. That part is introductory, really, to the rest of the book. It tells us about the conquest and the settlement of the land, but it also tells us this was a conquest and settlement which was inadequate. It was incomplete, because instead of driving out all their enemies from Canaan, as God had commanded, alliances were made with the peoples of the land. And this failure really became the catalyst for spiritual compromise, for these unholy alliances, and all the idolatry that would follow. And then from chapter 3, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 16, that section gives us an account of the 12 judges or deliverers that God raised up for his people and the history of Israel under their leadership. And that occupies, of course, the major part of the narrative of the book of Judges. It began with the judge Othniel in chapter 3 and ends with the death of Samson in chapter 16, which we considered together last week. So chapter 17 commences a new section. No more judges are going to be mentioned. The writer, who through Samson and the other judges has sought to hold up a mirror to Israel of her own sinfulness and apostasy, continues to hold a mirror up to them in these following chapters, but this time by presenting them, as it were, with some representative incidents from the life of the nation at that time. So in chapters 17 and 18, which we hope to look at this morning here, God holds up a mirror before Israel as if to say, here you are, my people, and what are you doing? You're making your own gods. That's what Micah was doing, and that's what the Danites were doing in the following chapter. They're guilty of idolatry. Well, in chapters 19 through 21, the message is, here you are, Israel, destroying your own people. Gibeah in Israel. In other words, here is Israel wallowing, as it were, in her own religious and moral mess. It's not so much the enemy without which is causing the problem, it's the enemy within, it's the cancer within that's a problem, and it's a massive problem, because all that had been accomplished under Moses and Joshua appears to be in jeopardy. The period of the judges is a dark one indeed in Israel's history. I said so often before, it was a downward spiral, it was an ever deepening depression. And these closing chapters reveal to us just how dark those days were, as we're given these sort of snapshots, these little cameo pictures of the kind of thing that was happening in the land at that time. And before we proceed any further, we need to understand that although the lives of the judges are sandwiched, as it were, between those introductory chapters and these closing chapters, these scenes of what life was like in Israel, these closing chapters do not follow on chronologically from the end of chapter 16. And we know that for certain. We know that is the case because the migration of the tribe of Dan, mentioned in chapter 18, happened very early on in this period, soon after the death of Joshua. You'll find that so if you look at Joshua chapter 19 and verse 47. So the incidents recorded in these chapters did not happen after Samson, but early on in that period, not long after Joshua's death. That's an important point to note. And it's important because it shows us how rapidly spiritual and moral decline sets in once God's commands are not followed. The inclination of the people towards idolatrous worship occurred very early on and was mixed with sinful behaviour from the start, and it spread rapidly. Micah's shrine, for instance, mentioned in chapter 17, is an example of apostasy within one household, but it would soon lead to the apostasy of a whole tribe. And that really stands as an example of the rapidity with which spiritual decline can take hold of a people. And it also means, of course, that these final chapters do not describe the situation in Israel at its worst. This is the beginning, as it were, of that downward spiral. But they do show us clearly that all the ingredients of that downward spiral were already there. Now, what lay behind all of this? This downward spiral, this sort of disintegration among the people of God. Basically, it was the breakdown of authority within the land. With slight variations, you'll find these words occurring four times in these final chapters, beginning at chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that form of words, or similar form of words, is repeated at chapter 18 and verse 1, chapter 19 and verse 1, and in the very last verse of the book, at chapter 21 and verse 25. No king in the land. But of course Israel did have a king. But having rejected the reign of the King of Kings and failing to follow God's will for them, the people began to follow their own king. Self, will, ruled in the land. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no authority. So breakdown, decay was inevitable. Because that which bound the people together, that which was the unifying principle, had been removed. God and his word no longer ruled the hearts of the people. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's come to these chapters 17 and 18, which tell us of the spread of false religion in the land. Verses 1 to 4 here bring before us a family. It's a home situation, but it's a family, it's a home which is in meltdown. Today we would probably call it a dysfunctional household. There are big problems here. Now we shouldn't be surprised at this, because when Satan would attack society, he would always begin by attacking, undermining home life, the family. God created the first family in Adam and Eve. The family is the foundation of society. We were considering this, weren't we, last week in the evening when we were looking at God's commandments. So the writer here, as he holds up this mirror to the life of Israel at this time of decay, focuses initially on the family. Here's the foundation. No wonder it's under attack. Remember the psalmist says, Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we shouldn't wonder too much at the breakdown which we see all around us in family life today. Because we have an enemy who delights in attacking the family. Now look at the catalogue of sin contained in these first few verses. We're introduced here to a man called Micah. Now that's a great name to have. In its shortened form it means, who is like Jehovah? What a name. Or Jehovah the Incomparable. Micah. So Micah has a name that exalts the Lord God, the name of God. However, Micah did not live up to his name, because he's going to set up idols in his home. So Jehovah is not incomparable in his sight, is he? In making other idols, he's saying, there are other gods in my life which are equal to the Lord. He's in the business of making idols, if you like, of do-it-yourself religion. And what is more, this man who's involved in this idolatry is a thief, and that from his own mother. We learn from verse 2 that on hearing his mother curse whoever has stolen the 1,100 shekels of silver from her, he confesses to being the thief. Here's the silver with me, he says. I took it. Further evidence of this breakdown within the home is seen when his mother, instead of reprimanding him, blesses him in God's name. May you be blessed by the Lord, my son, she says there in verse 2. So her son has stolen a large sum of money from her, is indulged in his sin by his mother and his shortcoming. And she then reveals at verse 3 that she had already dedicated the entire sum of money to the Lord to make a carved and moulded image. And subsequently, as you read on, the mother gives 1,100 shekels of silver to a silversmith to make these graven images. One thing's certain as you read these verses, truth and honesty are not high on the agenda of this family. What a family this is. There's no parental correction. There's no parental example, but rather an encouraging of their son in idolatrous practices. And of course, that's a direct contravention of the second commandment, as we well know. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. But God's command here is totally disregarded. It's as though it had never been given. And God, looking upon this household, looking upon the theft and the idolatry, would have found it to be an abomination in his sight. And here's the mother asking the Lord to bless these things. God, in his word, condemns idolatry. Micah and his mother are guilty of practicing it. Why? Basically, they're doing what is socially acceptable. They're responding to the customs of the pagan tribes all around them. Those tribes would have had houses that were full of idols, you see. So Micah and his mother decide to worship their God in the same way, a way acceptable to their pagan neighbours. Idolatry is not just the worshipping of false gods, heathen idols. It's also the sin of worshipping the one true God by images that do not represent him. And by doing so, we rob God of his glory. An idol, basically, is anything that usurps the place of God in our hearts. Think of John's final words in his first epistle that we're looking at on Thursday evenings. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's not just ancient Israel. It's not just pagan religions, graven images that can steal our hearts away from the worship of the one true God. That's for sure. It can be material things. It can be the idols of our culture. Fame, prestige, looks. It could even be our marriage, our family life, the achievements of our children, even the success of our church or the service that we're giving to the Lord. If we fall in love with any of these things and allow them to replace love to God in our experience and our hearts, then we're moulding images like Micah. We may not put them up in a shelf in our homes, but we're placing them on a shrine in our hearts where the Lord God alone should reign. Micah was involved in idolatry. So let's be sure that we're not involved in idolatry as well. But notice also, as if this weren't enough, that Micah also goes on to set up his own priesthood in verse 5. Not content with just idols. We're told the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, what is Micah doing here? Well, again, he's doing that which is right in his own eyes. He's worshipping the Lord his way. That's what he's doing. He's got no mandate for what he's doing in the Word of God, but he's doing it. You see, since Israel had come out of Egypt, the focus for the worship of Jehovah had been at Shiloh. This was where the Ark of the Covenant was, with its tablets of the law, you'll remember. The Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's presence among his people. Here was where the worship of Jehovah was to be carried out by the priests that God had appointed. Now, Shiloh was in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah, we're told in chapter 17 and verse 1, was from the mountains of Ephraim. So, putting two and two together, he didn't seem to live a vast distance, did he, away from Shiloh? So his desire to have a shrine and his own priest within his home was presumably not because he had difficulty in attending God's appointed place of worship. He could have done, but he would sooner do things his way. He could dictate the terms on which he worshipped God, and he sets up this do-it-yourself religion, and no doubt thought he was pleasing God by what he had done. But his worship is totally unacceptable. His feelings of well-being are a delusion. He felt pleased with himself, while the Lord God Almighty was deeply displeased. His idolatry, his rejection of his laws, his commands, were an affront to God. In fact, all that Micah had succeeded in doing was to replicate the pagan culture around him. He was dragging the great creator God, the one true God, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, down to his own level and the level of the idolatrous people around him. He was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And clearly he never realized just how offensive it was to God. But it was. It was. You see, dear friends, it's God who sets the terms upon how he is to be approached, how he is to be worshipped, not man. Because when his word fails to govern and to rule in our hearts, in our homes, in our worship, you have what the writer clearly wants us all to see prevailed in Israel at this time. What's that? Confusion. Confusion. Absolute confusion. The breakdown of the family, the breakdown of morals, the disintegration of true worship. Now, this all has implications for today. There's lessons for today. And one lesson we can clearly learn from this is that the worship of God is not something we can do in any way that we choose. Jesus said we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth of his word, that's what he's talking about. We're to worship God not according to how we feel that worship should be right, not on the basis of subjective experience, how we feel, but as the Spirit of God leads us by God's truth. And that is the objective truth of Scripture. And failing to do that, Micah and countless others in Israel were still outwardly worshipping God. Their false worship was satisfying them. They were at ease. They were having a great time doing things their own way. But it was a delusory experience. Because had they truly been worshipping the Lord their God, they would have obeyed his word, wouldn't they? Well, I'll leave you to apply this to much of what goes on in the name of worship today in Christian circles. Often the mind is simply not engaged. The objective truth of God's word, to which the Spirit would lead us is not the controlling influence in much worship that goes on in the name of God today. And that's a fact. I remember Morris Roberts saying years ago, the first thing you need to do, he said, when you enter some churches today, is to detach your head from your body because you won't need it anymore. What's leading, you see? What is guiding often is the spirit of the age. It's what this world detects as Christians water down the clear teaching of Scripture on reverent worship in order to make it more acceptable to the prevailing culture in which they live. Now, is that so different to what was happening back in Micah's day, in the day of the judges? Let's move on to verses 7 through 13. So Micah set up his own worship, contrary to God's commands. Now he consecrates one of his sons as his priest. But it appears that Micah has some reservations about this. His son is not of the tribe of Levi, so he's not a legitimate priest. But priests were to be Levites. Didn't stop him doing it, mind you. Now look at what happens next. Verse 7 following. Along comes a wandering Levite looking for employment. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing, you know. Why he's wandering around seeking shelter, we don't know. It's possible that due to spiritual decline in the nation, the people were not tithing as they should have been. Not tithing to keep the ministry of the Levites, the priests. So this young man decides to go out and support himself in some way. However, according to God's word, in Numbers 3, verses 6 to 10, he had no right to be wandering from the central sanctuary. The young man travels from Bethlehem in Judah, finally arrives at Ephraim, calls on Micah's house. Oh, wonderful, isn't it? Micah needs a priest. The young man needs a living. He's a priest. He doesn't say to Micah, this isn't right, it's against the principles of God's word. There's no mandate for God's priests to serve individual families. He accepts Micah's offer to be his priest. In other words, he's a priest for hire. So what you've got now are two unprincipled men who both disregard God's word for the sake of expediency. For the sake of economic advantage, the Levite accepts Micah's offer of 10 shekels a year and a suit of clothes and so on. And now Micah has a priest in his pocket. Now, a number of things can be said about this. One is this, I won't harp on it too long because I mentioned it before. How providential was all of this? Surely Micah said to himself when this Levite turned up at his door, how providential that God should send me this man to meet my need. He's seen I wasn't entirely happy with consecrating my son as priest, and he sent me a genuine Levite. So summarizing the situation thus far, Micah's totally adrift from God's word. He's right out of God's will, but he's absolutely sure that God is leading him. Look at what he says at verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. You see, providential circumstances, things falling into place, are not necessarily a token that God is with us. I wonder how much today is attributed to the Lord, to God's providence, which in reality comes from a very different source. I wonder how many today say with Micah, now I know the Lord will be good to me. They imagine they've secured God's blessing on their lives, while in reality, they're like Micah here, far from God. Living fast and loose with regard to his word, which is the rule of life for God's people. So take note once more, do not make providential circumstances and events the rule of your life. Providence plays a part, but it must be interpreted in the light of God's word. Otherwise, we will be led totally astray. I know the Lord will be good to me, says Micah. I know. Wait, he's got an assurance. Hey, I know, say people, this is what the Lord wants me to do. They got an assurance. But in Micah's case, it was a false assurance, for his actions were contrary to God's word. And his assurance, as we shall see, did not last long. Because chapter 18 tells us all about the Danites. The tribe of the Danites. What are they doing? Verse 1. They're looking for additional territory. Verse 1. Seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. Why were they doing that? You ask, I hope. Guess what? Guess what? They were disobedient as well. They, back in chapter 1, had failed to possess the land that had been promised to them. They were meant to fight for it. They didn't fight for it, and they lost it. And you read at verse 34 of chapter 1, they were forced into the mountains by the Amorites. And now they're seeking somewhere to dwell. So spies are sent out who also amazingly call on the house of Micah. This man's got some reputation in the land, hasn't he? Everybody ends up at his house. And there they recognize the voice, you see, of this young Levite as being from the south. And they ask him for a divine blessing on their mission. Now, they, like Micah, are right out of God's will. They're going into another's territory that they had not inherited, that God had not promised, but they want God's blessing as well. Verse 5. Please inquire of God, they say to the Levite, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And of course, the priest for hire gives the required response. Verse 6. Go in peace, he says. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Well, it seems initially that God is with them, because they arrive at Laish, which is found to be a place, we read, quiet and secure, a place where there is no leadership, verse 7, a place therefore that could be taken easily. And they then return with an army of 600 men armed to the teeth to take the place. God has given it into your hands, the spies report at verse 10, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And on the way to take Laish, the five men who had spied the land return to Micah's house, backed up, you'll see, by a Danite army who are standing by the gate. And they take all of Micah's idols away. Now, it's interesting. The young priest makes a mild objection. What are you doing? He asks. But they know how to silence him. They put to him a better proposition, you see, than Micah had offered, verse 19. Oh, they say, be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and family in Israel? Why be the priest to one family when you can be the priest to a whole tribe? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Why be a clergyman if you can be a bishop? Now, the point, seriously, here is that God is not in any of this. But the priest's heart was glad, verse 20, we're told. He takes up his new post and takes his place among the people, verse 20. Everything's going according to plan as you read through this chapter. Laish is taken. It's renamed Dan, verse 29. And the idolatrous worship, you see, that was originally set up by Micah in his house, is reinstated there with great ceremony. Verse 30. The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, we're told. And then we find out the identity of the wandering priest, Jonathan of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Now, there may well be a sting in the tail here, for Manasseh is thought by some to be a scribal name for Moses. And if you look in the margin, if you've got a New King James Version, you'll find the alternative rendering of Moses is given. And some would say his name has been disguised by copyists to prevent disgrace falling upon the great patriarch Moses. But it is possible. I won't put any stronger than that. Or even likely that Moses' grandson is priest over the Danites. All's gone well, hasn't it? God's really blessed them. Imagine Moses' grandson as your priest. But in reality, the people were far from God. Doesn't Micah's cry at verse 24 really sum up the utter futility of all of this? You see, because when he realizes that his precious idols have been taken, he pursues the Danites and he cries out in absolute anguish. Listen to what he says. You have taken away my gods, which I made. And the priest, he says, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? A God who can be made is no God. And in reality here, Micah had nothing and he lost nothing. A God who can be stolen is no God, is he? See, what I'm trying to show you is this. Here was a whole system of worship that was taking place in the name of Jehovah, in the name of God, in which God was totally absent. Well, you can apply this in many ways. It's best to apply these things to yourself. And it'd be good this morning if we were to ask ourselves, well, is my religion like this? Is my religion homespun? Is it handmade? Is it a do-it-yourself job? Am I worshipping a do-it-yourself God? A God that I've made in my own imagination? Or am I worshipping the God of Scripture? Is my life lived in accordance with God's word? Or do I think really it's not that important? Do I think this morning that God is with me just as Micah did? Or the Danites did? When all the time the infallible word of God is shouting out to us that he's not with us. And if that's our religion, it won't help us at the end. I mentioned before a story that C.H. Spurgeon told about the Italian woodcarver who had an ornate crucifix held up before him by the priest as he was dying. And the priest said, "Behold your God." And that poor man said, "Alas, I made it myself." We don't want homespun religion. We need more than religion. We need more than godly parents and grandparents. Look at this man here, this priest, if he were the grandson of Moses. What we need is living faith. We need the obedience of faith. We need to be born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if we are truly born again, born from above, we will obey God's word from the heart. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. And let's also learn the broader lesson in the light of these chapters. Beware of false religion. The children of Israel would not have gone astray if they had obeyed the word of their king, of their covenant God. Now we, I fully realize, are not living in a theocracy. But the church does have a king. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who we read, you remember, in Revelation chapter 1. He's the one who's in the midst of his churches. And we're told of him that out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. The word of God. The word of God. And it's that word we're to be faithful to. And it's that word his angels, his ministers are to be faithful to, that they must uphold, that they must preach. And when necessary, must use it to warn God's people when they're going astray, when they're beginning to walk contrary to his word. How quickly, you see, how quickly idolatry, false worship, spread here in the book of Judges. You've got priests who God had not ordained or sent, wandering about for hire, looking for a good living. You've got everyone doing that which was right in their own eyes, still using Jehovah's name, still claiming allegiance to God, but far from God. And the message to God's people today must be this: be vigilant. Be alert. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they don't have a sign hung around them saying, "I'm a false prophet." They speak words that sound and sound great until you place them alongside the infallible word of the living God. We must be men, women, young people of the word. Our great need is to put on the whole armour of God, as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6. Why? That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, from those two chapters, which are not the easiest to perhaps interpret, may God bring the main lessons home to all of our hearts, and may we not be taken in. May we not be deluded. May we be those who truly worship God in spirit and in truth in these days. And may we do so for God's glory and for our own eternal blessing. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's sure and steadfast. We thank you, Lord, that your word, your commands cannot be broken. And we pray, Lord, therefore, we might have a great reverence and respect for your word, and know the delight and the joy which comes, Lord, from walking in your ways. Do help us, Lord. Many, many would seek to lead us astray. But we pray, Lord, that you keep us faithful to you, that we might hear, Lord, at the last, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask these things again then, and again, Lord, asking for cleansing from our sins in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. We're going to sing 692. It brings together a number of stanzas from Psalm 119, which, as you well know, I'm sure, focus on the word of God and the great need to be led by that word. 692. "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways, to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will." 692.